So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestor tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, please keep the Bible open at that page. Well done for concentrating and listening through a long reading. Here's what we're thinking about tonight. The title... Here we go. It's coming up. Finding true rest. As it said up there, there is a copy of what I'm saying available through there. If you are learning English and you find it difficult to keep up, you might like to have a printed page, a copy of what I'm saying. I'm sure someone will be happy to go and get one for you from the room in there. If you're really capable and you want to translate for a friend, you could take them in there and then you can still hear what I'm saying, but you can translate in there. Here we go. Here's the title. Finding True Rest, Hebrews chapter 3 from verse 7 up to chapter 4 and verse 13. If there is one word to sum up the modern world, it might be the word unrest. Political unrest, social unrest, personal unrest, a sense of being ill at ease, uncomfortable, things are not as they should be. even though we're achieving our goals perhaps and buying all the nice things that we want to buy, we don't feel at peace. We feel restless. The world has changed very quickly. The light bulb was invented. It made it possible for us to work at any time of day or night. The smartphone was invented. It made it possible to work in any place as well as at any time. Soon people find themselves working at every time, in every place. Those who receive a high salary, a high income, feel they have to work long hours, crazy hours to justify what they're paid. Those who are paid much less maybe have to work long hours to be able to get by and manage and survive. Students do a day's studying or reading. Professionals do a day in the office, but they leave their desk behind at the end, or their lab, their lecture room, but they don't leave their work behind. They take their work, their study with them. It follows them home as they talk about it. It follows them out for the evening as they feel guilty about not having finished it. It follows them into bed as they worry about it for the next day. And there's a sort of inner voice that can't sit still and can't stay quiet, saying, have I done enough? What if I fail? What if I can't achieve the goals? What if I'm not good enough? People later in life reach a midlife crisis as they start to wonder whether they've finished and achieved the things they thought they might. Or worse than that, they have achieved the things they wanted to achieve and still find that that restlessness is there. They've not found rest. Well, a long time ago, a famous Christian called Augustine said these words, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Lord, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Well, that's why this Bible reading today is just as important, just as relevant as it was when it was first written. It is about finding that true rest. Rest for our souls as we come to Jesus and rely on him and put our faith in him. But more important than that, rest for our souls and our bodies when we meet Jesus at the end of our lives and enter that new life and that new world that he made us to enjoy. So the Bible reading was read to us in two halves, and it comes in two parts. It's got a warning and a promise. The warning is in chapter 3. The promise is in chapter 4. We're going to look at both. And then we're going to finish by looking at how we respond. What difference does that make to us in our lives? Let's start then with the warning. And it is the warning of hard hearts still speaks today. That's chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. The warning of hard hearts still speaks today. The warning that our hearts might slowly and gradually become resistant to God's mercy and love and forgiveness. We might harden to that. And if we do, we might miss out on the eternal life that he loves to offer people. That's a warning that's found in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that that still speaks to us today. Well, let's look at what Hebrews says. Let's look through it together. Chapter 3, starting at verse 7, top of page 1203 on the left there. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. Like any good sermon, it starts with a reading from the Bible, and then the Bible reading gets explained and applied to the people. Now, verses 7 to 11, that's the Bible reading. It's actually a reading from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, verses 7 to 11. And the rest of chapters 3 and 4, that's the explanation, the sermon, the explanation and application of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is telling the big salvation story of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know the Old Testament. Let me just quickly summarise the big salvation story. We'll do it with a couple of maps. Here's the first one. The people of Israel, they're rescued from Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. They're suffering there. God rescues them in the time of Moses. Moses leads them out of Egypt and then through the desert, and he leads them to a promised land, the land of Israel. He says, this land is going to be a paradise. It's going to be a resting place for you away from your enemies and in God's presence. It'll be like a paradise. But when they arrive, we go on to the next map. When they arrive at the edge of the land, what happens is the people won't go in. They refuse to enter the land because they don't trust God. They don't believe that his promises are real. And they won't put faith in him and enter. They harden their hearts to God. And so God says, look, this generation will never enter my rest. And they didn't enter God's rest. What happened is they wandered through the desert for 40 years until that generation had died out. And the next generation then have another opportunity. And Joshua leads them and they enter that promised land, that rest. That's the Old Testament story of salvation in a nutshell. It takes a lot longer to tell it in the Old Testament. That's a very brief summary of it. And Psalm 95 is telling us about that story. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, that's the Bible reading. And let's take that as a warning for us. Let's make sure the same thing doesn't happen to us that happened to Moses and that first generation of Israelites. So let me pick it up at chapter 3, after the reading, chapter 3, verse 12. 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, it's saying, see to it that this doesn't happen to you. There is that danger that our hearts will become, over time, will become hard to God. He's a loving God, a merciful God. He wants to rescue us, to take us with him into eternal life. But our hearts can become hard to that. Even if we once welcomed that news and welcomed that message, what might happen over time? Well, we're told here that sin's deceitfulness will be at work in our hearts. Our temptations, our desire to disobey God will trick us, will fool us, will con us and deceive us into doing the wrong thing. And that's why we need other believers. Do you notice here, this is not talking to one individual. It's talking to a whole community and saying, see to it, brothers and sisters, you're a family, that none of you falls into this trap. It's there again in verse 13. Encourage one another, not just now and then, not even just once a week, but daily, so that none of you may be hardened. It's saying, look, take responsibility for each other as a community. You see, my heart is sinful. It's wonderful to be forgiven because of Jesus. But I know myself. I know that my desires are not right. They're sinful. And I also find that I can fool myself into thinking that will be okay. Or even that it will be good. And that's why I need you. I need a church community. My sin will deceive me, but it's much less likely to fool you. You'll be able to see where I'm going wrong. You'll be able to tell me and help me. And your sin, your heart, will deceive you and fool you. And you'll think you're doing the right thing. You won't realise that you're falling into a trap and that you're getting hardened towards God. And so you will need me and the other Christians here to help you with that. And then verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. How do we know that we've really come to share in Christ? How can we tell that we're really saved? Well, says the writer, you can tell that you are, that you have come to know Jesus really, that you have really been saved. You can tell that if you continue to believe that, if you hold on to that conviction through your life to the end. You may have heard Christians say that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, that is a good saying. I like that saying. The Bible wants us to have assurance. There are lots of places in the Bible that do reassure us and say, look, it's okay. God has rescued you. He's not going to change his mind about that. He's going to look after you. He will help you to keep trusting in him. Romans 8, for example, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once saved, always saved. But how do we know if we are once saved? How do we know that we really did come to faith in Jesus? Just hearing the message of Jesus, just being part of a believing community is no guarantee that we've received that and believed and put our trust in Jesus. Well, the writer says one of the ways that you can be sure is as you watch a person continue and stick with it in the long term. Not just for a week or a month or a few years, but through their lives. And the writer goes on, we won't look at them, but the rest of chapter 3 is making the point, look, what about those people who left Egypt? You know, that those people who for 40 years wandered and they didn't die in the promised land. They died in the desert outside the promised land. Who were they? They were the same people who were rescued out of Egypt. Saying, look, here is a whole community who seem to have heard this wonderful promise and seem to have been rescued. But actually, the majority of them, actually really they hadn't put their faith in that promise. They heard, but they didn't believe. They weren't really rescued at all, and they never made it to the promised land. I've got a photograph here from when I graduated from university. As you can imagine, it's an extremely long time ago. You'll be surprised to see the photograph is in colour. Colour photographs had been invented. There are no dinosaurs in the picture. We weren't entirely sure what mobile telephones were at that point. I'm not sure any of us had ever used one. You had to queue up in the corridor and sort of put your finger in this thing and turn it round a few times to make a phone call. Ask someone older if it's all a strange world to you. But one of the things I'm struck by is I look at these faces of the people that I graduated from university with, and I remember, I still know lots of them, and remember most of their names. It's the sad thing is that there are people here, and I can see their faces, and they, at this point, would have called themselves Christians and believed in Jesus. I can see Talia, I can see Louise, I can see Andy, I can see Roz, I can see Martin. And I think they would be happy to tell you now that they don't call themselves Christians. And that they no longer believe. And it's a sobering thought. What's encouraging is I can see some other faces who weren't Christians and have come to believe and are still persevering in their faith. I'm really thrilled about that. People like Marcus and Helen and Andrew are there. But just because somebody has been part of, some of them were members of the Christian group that I was part of, some of them were leaders of that group, just because someone has been in a Christian group and heard the message and sung the songs and looked enthusiastic and seen part of the team, is no guarantee that they've come to be saved by Jesus or that they will persevere with him. A time of change is a real time of opportunity. Some of you have just arrived in Cambridge. You'll be meeting new people, making new friends, a new home, a new community, a new course, a new stage of life. A time of change is a real opportunity. And for some people, it can be an opportunity to work out what they believe and discover Jesus and the Christian faith and find that it's for them. But for others, it can be a time of being apart from that whole network of Christian relationships that kept them going and kept them believing. And they find themselves suddenly on their own and perhaps much less likely to persevere and to continue. It's no good, is it, looking back and saying, well, I know I'm a Christian. I know that I have a relationship with Jesus because, after all, I prayed that prayer a few years ago. I was baptized. Back then, I had that conversation in the youth group. The writer is saying, no, what matters is today. Where are you today? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you listening to his voice? Or are you hardening your heart? That's the warning. The warning of hard hearts still speaks today, chapter 3. And then chapter 4 is telling us about the promise. The promise of God's rest still stands today. That's the good news. The promise of God's rest still stands. The promise that we can enter God's eternal resting place and enjoy him forever and celebrate him forever. That promise is still available today. It's not too late for any of us, not yet. We still have that offer. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. You see, the writer of Hebrews takes the warning from Psalm 95 and a long time before. The warning was, they shall never enter my rest. And the writer says, look, that implies that there is a promise still available. We still can enter that rest today, he says. The promise of entering his rest still stands. Verse 2, it says in verse 2, for we also, we New Testament Christians, we also, just like them, we have had the good news proclaimed to us. We've heard the gospel, the good news. Now, I wonder if you realise that the gospel, the good news of the Old Testament, is the same gospel and the same good news of the New Testament. It's not two different messages. The writer says here it's the same good news that is proclaimed to them. Someone might say, hang on, no it isn't. They might say, Frank, you just showed us a map. And it was about leaving Egypt and it was about entering Israel. The rest was the land of Israel, the promised land. So how can you spiritualize that? How can you say that the rest is really about eternal life and really about heaven? The New Testament has changed the meaning of the Old Testament, surely. Well, if that's what's happened, then the writer of Hebrews is a really bad preacher. I said this was a sermon. If the writer has read a Bible passage and taken it out of context and made it mean completely something totally different, then this is a really bad sermon. If I ever preach a sermon that bad, that you'll arrange for me to be sacked. If I stand up and I read out a Bible passage and I ignore what it meant when it was written and I make it mean something completely different from what it actually meant, I hope you'll, you know, approach the church leaders and say, well, that's not the kind of sermon we want at St. Matthew's. That's no good. We don't want to know Frank's opinion. We want to know what the Bible says. That's not what the writer of Hebrews has done. What's happening here is the writer of the New Testament understands the Old Testament better than we do and is telling us what the Old Testament really meant all along, if we understand it carefully in context. And the writer of Hebrews now makes that argument. He gives us a couple of reasons. I'm just going to mention them briefly. I know it's complicated to follow this chapter, but I'm just going to briefly mention two reasons that he gives us for thinking that the Old Testament really was talking about eternal life, about rest that is still available for us today. Two reasons for thinking that. I'll put them on the screen. First reason, rest was available before the promised land. That's what Hebrews 4, 3 and 5 are saying from Genesis 2. Second reason, rest was available after the promised land. That's what Hebrews 4, 6 to 8 is saying from Psalm 95. So the rest is not just about the promised land. It was available before and after the promised land in the Old Testament. So it must be about more than that. Let me just follow that through. Firstly, the rest was available before the promised land. Verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works, God's works, have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, actually Genesis chapter 2, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. You see the argument here. Beginning of the Bible, God creates the universe and it says on the seventh day he rested. And that day never finished. You look closely at Genesis, you notice that day, it never finished. That rest continued. That rest was the Garden of Eden. It was paradise. It was God saying, I've finished a wonderful world. And I've created a resting place where you will be at peace. Let's enjoy that together. But of course, humanity turned away from God and rejected that. We got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We lost that rest that we were made to enjoy. So the writer's saying, look, it's not just the promised land. It was there at the start of the Bible in the story of creation. And then secondly, rest was available after the promised land. So Psalm 95 was written a long time after the story of the promised land. A long time after Moses and Joshua. The people had been living in Israel for a long time. It was written hundreds of years later by David. chapter 4, verse 6 says this. Chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Again, do you see the logic? If rest is really just about that journey into the promised land, well then why do we read that rest still being talked about hundreds of years later? They're already in the promised land, but David is saying, look, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, or you won't enter that rest. Even though they're actually in the physical land, it can't really have been about the promised land. It must have been a promise of something still to come in the future. A rest still to come. And the conclusion then is that when the Bible says in the Old Testament, when it says in the Psalm thousands of years ago, when it says today, do not harden your hearts, that is the Spirit speaking to every generation. Saying the same thing in David's time, today. Saying the same thing in the time of the writer of Hebrews, today. Saying the same thing on the 22nd of September 2019, here in Cambridge, today. He's saying it to us today. He's saying, when you hear that promise of rest, don't harden your hearts to it. Chapter 4, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. That rest is still available. A Sabbath rest. Two words there, which give you a slightly different angle on rest. The word rest, really talking about a resting place, a Garden of Eden, a paradise, a promised land. If you're old, or you're getting old, like me, that really appeals. The idea of rest, all I want is my cardigan and my slippers and an early night, and I'm happy. My perfect holiday, just don't have to do anything, just rest. Ah, wonderful. But if you've still got a bit more of a life than that, and you're still young, and you've got sort of a sense of adventure, and you want things to happen, then maybe the word Sabbath is a helpful word, because that's a word about festival, about celebration, about joy, about praising God, about a party. And Jesus is saying, look, enter my resting place, peace from all those troubles, and celebrate with God, and enjoy him. And be part of that party. Jesus made the same promise. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you'll find rest for your souls. We can already enjoy that peace and that rest by coming to Jesus. And at the end of the Bible, the promise is about the next life. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. Revelation 14, verse 13. That promise is still an offer for all of us. I don't know what makes a good holiday for you. I hope you enjoyed one over the summer. I hope you didn't book it with Thomas Cook. I think they're looking a little bit financially insecure and might not be able to deliver on the promises of a good holiday. I don't know what you look for, what makes it sound like rest, what makes it sound like a holiday, what makes it sound exciting. But the God of the universe can offer all that and far, far more. If you like a great destination, God is the creator of the Grand Canyon, the Coral Reef, the Himalayas. All of that really just practice as he works on his real masterpiece, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. If you like to go to a place with a bit of atmosphere, God is the source of all joy and hope. I guess the most important thing about a holiday often is who you're with. I mean, that can make it or break it, can't it? Who you go on holiday with. And there is no one better to enjoy than God himself. Than Jesus in person. Everyone that we have met and liked or loved is nothing more than a pale reflection and imitation of God and his character. And his goodness. So the promise of God's rest still stands today. What are we going to do about it? Well, the writer finishes by saying, let's make every effort. Let's make every effort to be part of that promise and not to miss it. And let's look after each other and help each other to get there as well. I'm just going to read verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Let's make every effort. Is there more effort you could make to be sure that you don't miss it and that you receive it? It's not really about trying hard to be a good person to get into heaven. It's not that kind of effort that he's talking about. The writer of Hebrews would never say that. It's about making every effort to trust that promise, to put our faith in Jesus and to keep our faith in Jesus and in nothing else. To fix our thoughts on Jesus, to pay attention to his word. Well, is there more you could do? Is there something you could do for someone you know? Maybe their faith is not going so well at the moment. There's something more that you could say that might help? A phone call? A message you could send? One of the great things about being part of a Bible study group or a prayer triplet, even when you feel you don't really need it that week, is just to be there for other people. You don't know how much it might encourage them that you were there. Or what you said during the discussion, or how you prayed. Have you given other people permission to challenge you? It's very difficult for people to say something that's hard to hear, isn't it? It's difficult for your friends, even Christian friends, to tell you something you might not want to hear. But if you can tell them, look, I give you permission to do this. I want you to do this for me. If you're worried about my faith, if you're worried about my relationship with God, if you see something that troubles you, just tell me. I promise, I might not like it, but I promise I will take it as best as I can. And I will try and take seriously what you say. Let's make every effort, therefore, to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience.